speak to you. Am I working now? Nope. Yes? Just make sure this one's working. I am on. It's good. Okay, I'll be myself. I'm speaking to you this morning about comfort and comforting one another. And I had to do a considerable amount of research because I've never preached on this topic before. It was actually very good for me. And so it was a great privilege. I asked a number of people, if I say the word comfort to you, what does that evoke to you? And various people replied with things like nice warm fire, logs burning in it, big comfortable chair. That's comfort for me. I typed in on the internet the word comfort.
And up came that favorite phrase, comfort foods. And I put some slides on together, and there's the word comfort foods there, and maybe the slide will come up with comfort foods on it. It's an American term, but has been incorporated by Jamie Oliver and includes things like chicken and leek pie, hot beef chili, and the cupcakes, chocolate, slow cooked, fulfilling, gratifying, carbalicious, dense, satisfying. Oh, comfort food. Are you hungry yet? And then I thought about this text, comfort one another. And I came back and I thought, what are some of the other things which are actually false ideas of this comfort idea? And then I looked on the internet and I found various cartoons. I don't think I'm a shopaholic, I'm just retail orientated. I know for myself, it was interesting on that one, I typed in the word shopaholic and they were all pictures of women. But I have to confess that when I'm feeling a little bit blue or down, I like to buy a little something. It makes me feel better about myself. I always call it my female side. I think men have it, they just don't admit it. They like to buy something a little bit for themselves. Can I keep using alcohol and tobacco? I blend them into my morning health drink as well. Well, you know, some people turn to the bottle, to receive comfort through hard times, difficult times. I have a hard time finding a balance between work and work. That's the workaholic. Some people in a tough situation, when hard times hit, when they don't have to cope with something, they turn to work and they do more work and they do more work. And their spouses and their families know it, if they're a man, but they can't often see it themselves. And of course, the comfort foods ones, and my favorite one right there in the middle, Southern Comfort. A bottle of whiskey from the United States of America fits it all together. The problem with all these forms of comfort is they are not comfort one another. They are comfort myself. And so the command to comfort one another, which is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 in particular, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is sort of explained to us, is this idea that as a community of people who belong to Jesus Christ, we are meant to be engaged in encouraging and comforting each other in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of persecution, sufferings, and everything else that life comes to us. One of the great reasons to be part of a fellowship of believers is because we can fulfill the biblical command to encourage, serve, love, and comfort one another in difficult times. Otherwise, you end up comforting yourself, oftentimes the wrong way. So, with that in mind, the other thing is that this word comfort, as I looked into it, it comes from the Greek word parakaleo. Para means alongside, and kaleo means to call. So literally it means to be called alongside or to come alongside. It's used over 100 times in one of its cognate forms, either the verb or the noun itself, to comfort, or even the technical word, a comforter, which is often translated the advocate or the counselor. Three or four times, I should say, in John chapter 14, and is described to the Holy Spirit. So as I started to put these ideas together, it became very clear to me that somehow this word is not about a thing called comfort, it's about something we do for each other, to each other. It's always other person focused. It's never about myself. So when I comfort somebody, I'm focused on the other person. The word, as I said, it comes from this word parakaleo. Paraklesis is the noun. Paraklete is the one which is describing the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus in 1 John. Parakaleo is the verb itself. It's often translated as urge, appeal, implore, invite, exhort. And two times, and then several others, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's to comfort. A missionary was working in Mexico translating the Bible and was having trouble trying to put a Mexican word in this tribal dialect to the word comfort, this word parakaleo. And one day their translation helper said, I need a couple of days off because my aunt, her husband has died, and I need to go and help her heart around the corner. And he clicked. That's the word for comfort in that culture. To help somebody's heart around the corner in difficult days. So the first thought as we look at this idea of comfort one another is because it's always other-centered and because the word is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to look in the book, Gospel of John in chapter 14 and just think about what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. Because if it's always other person focused, and because therefore I'm selfish by my very nature, I know I need the Holy Spirit in me so I can minister in this way to somebody else. We're going to see that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. That word advocate is the word paraclete, the one who comes alongside. He will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because he isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. And again, in a few verses later, Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. I'm telling you these things now while I'm still with you. But when the Father sends the paraclete, the advocate, the counselor as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. And then in chapter 16, but now I am going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is the best for you that I go away, because if I don't go, the advocate, the counselor, the comforter won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and the coming judgment. I want you to notice something about the nature of the Holy Spirit as we think about comforting each other. His name, advocate, counselor, comforter, he's called, teacher, spirit of truth. He lives in us and with us. A remarkable ministry of the Holy Spirit is not just with us because of what Jesus has done on the cross. He also lives within us. Our bodies, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he also writes in that same book that we together, as God's people, he lives in us corporately together. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That he's not just living inside of me, I'm God's representative as I walk around, but he's also living in us as a fellowship. Paul uses the plural form of the word you. The Holy Spirit lives in you, plural, talking to the church at Corinth. He is the one who is sent by Jesus. If you don't have enough of God in you, you need to ask Jesus to give more of his Spirit so you can have more of God, because the Holy Spirit is God the Spirit. And all of that is part of this picture of learning to comfort one another in difficult days. I want to move on just out of there. The last thing we could say is that perhaps Holy Spirit is Jesus' representative to us. If you will, we minister Jesus to each other and to the watching world, but it's because the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus, is in us that that is possible to do. And so we need, and we shouldn't be scared of the idea, that we need the Holy Spirit in us, empowering us, indwelling us. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, not another kind of spirit. You can always recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will always give glory to me. He will only say the things that I tell him to. So the Holy Spirit always is the minister of Jesus to us and through us in that way. It's a very important idea for us in a personal way. As we learn to encourage, to come alongside each other, to comfort each other in this way. I think, if you will, the Holy Spirit in these passages is the final, I use the word proof, I'm not sure it's the best word, of what I call a personal God. We have this idea in Western culture, I think in the last 30 or 40 years since Star Wars came out, that somehow God is the Force. And the Force is out there, and the Force can be with you. And in Star Wars, that idea of the Force is sort of this Chinese philosophy of yin and yang, and you can use the Force for good or for bad. But no. The Holy Spirit is personal. We are made in the image of God, and God is personal, and he relates to us in a one-on-one basis. Somebody please say amen and make a noise to that one. I'm so God. Glad that our God is a God who relates to me on a personal basis. The same as I try and relate to each of my children according to their needs and according to their personality and according to their sex, our God relates to each of us in that personal way as well. That's a marvelous thing. I know he relates to us as a community, but let's never lose the basis that he's a very one-on-one God. And because the Spirit of God lives in each one of us individually, that is, if you will, the proof that he's personal to each one of us in that way. I haven't got a time to go through all the different scriptures that put that idea in there, but because the Holy Spirit relates to me personally, I can relate to other individuals personally and administer the comfort which I've received to other people. And now I've moved to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. And we're going to read these verses in 2nd. I'm not going to read the verses. I'm going to look at the text and pull out five ideas about how we need to administer comfort from one to one another from this passage. This is probably the most complete passage on the idea of comforting one another, and gives us the basis of everything we do to come alongside, to put our arms around each other, to encourage each other when we are in difficult times. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." The God who is the God of all comfort, all true comfort, all true coming alongside comes from God. If I could put it in terms of a principle for us, everything that you could administer to somebody else, which is from God, you have been ministered to by God through somebody else. Or, if I can put it another way, you can't give that which you haven't received. You sort of know this in practice, don't you? Have you ever sat down with somebody and you realize you are completely out of your depth because you have no clue what they're talking about, what they've experienced? And you're trying to say something nice to them. And you suddenly look at them and go, you know, I don't understand what you've just been through. I'm sorry, I'll try and pray. Or you've been next to somebody and they've tried to encourage you and it hasn't helped one bit because they have no clue about what's happened to you. They have no clue what's happened to you or what you've experienced. You see, the reality is you can't minister comfort unless you also have had comfort ministered to you. And God is the minister of all comfort in that. He has to give it so it can be given to somebody else. There's a second clue in that passage, isn't there? That oftentimes comfort from God actually does come through other people. More often than not, God has designed his body so that we can minister to one another, and we really are ministering God to each other as well. We really are doing that. And it's not just a human enterprise to make us feel good. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You know, God is available oftentimes through other people so that we can be comforted. Somebody can come alongside of us and encourage us in all different types and aspects of afflictions and troubles. I flunked my A-levels 33 years ago. I'm a pretty bright kind of person, and there were things going on in my life which I didn't do very many studies. I did get passing grades, but the school I went to sent 26 people to Oxford or Cambridge. I scored in the bottom three of my class of 126, and everyone but three of us went to university. Nobody knew how to relate to me. Nobody came alongside of me and said, you know, let me encourage you. It was a bit of a scar for a number of years. I ended up going to seminary Bible school and graduated cum laude, you know. So I redeemed myself. But for a couple of years, it was pretty tough. Nobody came alongside of me, encouraged me. I met a student at Keswick as I was on the OM stand this last couple of weeks. And they said, I'm retaking my A-levels. Now, in my day, you couldn't retake your A-levels. And I said, you know, that's great news. Let me encourage you to go at it this time really well and do well. I said, I know what it's like to fail. I was there. I didn't get that experience. I could do that because I've been there. And something found me later on. God encouraged me through my studies later on. My wife and I lost a child. Childbirth before the baby was born. We know what it's like to lose a little sparrow before the baby's born. We understand what's going on. My sister just died at the age of 44 with cancer. I have some understanding in a new way of what it's like to lose somebody close to you. Maybe you can identify with some of those. Maybe you can identify with some of those experiences in your life, and you know that God has comforted you through somebody else. You are therefore qualified, according to this passage, to comfort somebody else who's in the same place. We do need each other to do that. We really do. And that involves being vulnerable. That involves being open. And I haven't even talked about half the things we encounter as believers living in this life. We can encourage each other. We should expect to receive comfort from God in times of affliction and through other people. And if you are a person who has been comforted in difficult times, use what you have received to comfort somebody else and minister to somebody else in that way. The writer continues, Paul continues in this text in verse 4, the second half, and he says, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Yes, indeed, your comfort, which you received in troubled times, can be used in other people's lives. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you will share in our comfort as well. It's kind of a little bit of a hard text for us, I think, but if I could distill an idea out of it for us, in order to have much of Christ in this area, you will probably suffer much. Because when you suffer much, you need much of Christ to make up for it. To have much of Christ can mean to suffer much and therefore to receive much of him and his comfort. People who suffer and learn to receive the comfort of God, the comfort of Christ from himself or through other people, are often incredibly close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't met anybody who goes, "Hey, I want to suffer for Jesus. I'm excited about it." We call those people masochists. Let's be honest. But I have met people who have suffered much and found much of Christ and can look back at it and go, "I suffered much, and I'm glad I did because I got much of Christ." You see the difference between those? And that's what that text is trying to say to us. That to get much of Christ, we will probably have to suffer much. He's able to minister to us in a deep way. But don't go looking for it, friends. Just say, "Lord, I want to be more like you." "Lord, I want to be more like you." If Jesus suffered and you want to be like him, guess what? You're going to have to learn to suffer as well. And the last thing we want to look at in this text here is, in the last couple of verses 8 through 11, "We do not want you to be uninformed about the hardships we suffered. We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." And so at the end of it, we can say, as we just said a moment ago, that God's design for suffering in this life is that we do find comfort and deliverance, and our depth of reliance on him is bigger than ever before in all kinds of circumstances. When we learn to rely on Christ, because we despair even of life, and life is not just physical breathing, it's this emotional life, it's this spiritual life we have. When we despair of even of life, and that's the word here, it implies the total unavailability of an exit. It's like, "I don't know what to do in this circumstances. I've lost my job. My family depends upon me. I can't see a way out. What am I going to do?" The design of that is that you learn to deeply rely on God and not on your own strength. In other words, if I could use the old phrase, we learn to have no confidence in the flesh. The problem with us as human beings is most of us are pretty good. We're strong. We're competent. We're able to do things. We have education. And God doesn't want to take those things away from us. But what he wants us to do is to learn to rely on him and not on those for everything that we have. And that's a big step in the Christian life. So suffering, affliction, difficult times are designed to make us go back to the Lord to receive comfort, to receive deliverance from him in this way. Paul put it this way at the end of 2 Corinthians. "My grace," the Lord said to him, "is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Can I ask you three questions? What affliction have I been through? You can identify something. Then answer the second question. Who ministered comfort to me? Go say thank you to them. But identifying who ministered shows you that you didn't comfort yourself, and that the comfort came from one of God's people, and then presumably, hopefully, if it was the right kind of comfort, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the third question is, who can I minister that same comfort to? Because I've been through a struggle, God ministered to me, I can pass it on to somebody else. There's one passage which deals with where the words itself, comfort one another, come from. And if you look with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll just think about communion as we come to the close of that as well. But 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, and I'm going to read the text and see how Paul puts it, because he actually uses the phrase here, only this place, only these two places, comfort one another. Not just come alongside each other to do something, but actually comfort one another. Chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to start in verse 9. It says, "Now about brotherly love, We do not need to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers through Macedonia. Yet we parakaleo you. I urge, we come alongside you. We urge you. It's that same word. So the people reading this would go, he's already used parakaleo in the sense of come alongside. We urge you to do it all the more. And in fact, you do love all the brothers. And then he gets to chapter 4, verse 13, and they've got some questions about what happens to people who die. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Paul uses this little language, fall asleep, which Jesus himself used about Lazarus in John chapter 11. To fall asleep is to die as a Christian, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And I'll make a little note, it's not wrong for us as Christians to grieve those we've lost. It's wrong to grieve without hope for those we've lost. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left when the coming of the Lord is, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. So the picture is this, is that those who have died who are believers, they're dead in Christ, asleep in Christ, will get new bodies, that's what resurrection is. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll all together meet the Lord in the air. I don't know how you explain that one. It's going to be a pretty good day. It's going to be a pretty good day. We'll all have changed bodies. We'll meet the Lord in the air, it says. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Oh, friends, you know, one of the lost themes in the church in the UK today is the return of Jesus Christ for his body, the return of Jesus Christ to judge the world. I don't hear much preaching on it these days. And here it is, the only place. This is the most central thing which can encourage us in our Christian lives. My sister died, as you, some of you know, and I just mentioned a couple of months ago now. She'd had bowel cancer, and she hadn't been walking with the Lord since she was 14. And so my wife and I, prayer has been for probably 30 years now that she would return to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the faith of her teenage years. You don't skip a bunch of years. You return to where you left off is what happens. And about a year before, she called my wife up and said, do you have a song by Second Chapter of Acts? So that's how old this is, all right? Some of you don't even know who Second Chapter of Acts is. It was a Christian supergroup in the early 70s, which kind of revolutionized the church. And it's from Psalm 61. So we found the song and sent it to her. And then we not only could pray for her, can we pray for you, Liz, I'd say. And she'd say, if that makes you feel better. Well, I say, you know, it makes me feel better, but I'm hoping. And eventually she'd say, would you pray for us, for me? And then she'd say, can I pray? And my parents also prayed with her. And then at a funeral service, we discovered that, in fact, she had told some of her non-Christian friends that she'd gone back to the childhood faith. And my family had been encouraging each other that we will see her again. And we are confident of that because the Lord Jesus died and he rose again. And the great promise is true that a wasted body from cancer will be raised back and we will all meet the Lord Jesus in the air. That's good news, isn't it? Tell me that's good news, please. So that's the first time he uses it. And then in chapter 5, now, brothers, about the times and dates we do not write to you, Paul changes subject He talks about the times and the dates. It's a very technical phrase. It's used in the book of Acts in chapter 1, and it comes from the book of Daniel chapter 2, for those of you interested in the end times eschatology. For you know very well that the day of the Lord, he introduces this phrase, the day of the Lord, which is all the sequence of actions that will happen at the end times, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them. And he's talking about those who don't belong to Jesus Christ. There's labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And he contrasts that with, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So do not let us be like others who are asleep, but instead let us be self-controlled and alert. He continues, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you do. He's going from what happens to those who die to what does the future look like? Change of subject a little bit. And he says, don't worry. He says, encourage each other. The future is in God's hands. You're not for wrath. You're for living with Jesus. God saved you from that, he says. We don't have to worry about God's wrath on the world because we don't belong to the world, is what Paul is saying. Somebody say amen. That's good news. All sin will be judged. It will be got rid of. But our destiny is not judgment. Our destiny is not condemnation. Our destiny is salvation and righteousness and living eternally with Jesus. Encourage each other and build each one another up with this, Paul writes. We come to the communion table. It's a time of open worship. It's a time of focusing on what Jesus has done at a point in time in history, once and once only. He died. His body was broken. His blood was shed. By that one great transaction, God is able to look at us and give us Jesus' righteousness and take away our sins. That's the great transaction that happens when you trust in Jesus Christ. It's what he is doing now, as we become more like him in our lives. Theoretically, the moment you become a Christian, God could zoom you up to heaven. You're good. But he says, no, live out your lives for him, to speak to others, to witness to what he's done. So it's about what Christ is doing now, sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he also uses this phrase at the very end. He says this, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yeah, until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And so this idea of comforting in the most extreme of circumstances, death, comes back to the table. And when we come to the table, we're saying, Lord, we believe that you're coming for us, that we'll meet you in the air. We want to encourage each other with this great promise that you're coming for us and that we're going to meet you in the air. Because it's true. Because you promised that you will come again. And we remember that when we come to this table. It's a very special time. We're doing what Jesus commanded us to. We're remembering the central aspect of the Christian faith. The death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're also remembering this idea that he indeed is coming again. And that should be of enormous comfort in the trials and the circumstances we face in this life.